All right, yes. So we're in John 1, and we'll pick up there. New thing. If you have a question during class and you're too bashful, you're one of those people who doesn't want anyone talking, you don't want to be talking during class, text me. Text me a question. If you text me a picture of yourself that's awkward, I will beam it up onto the screen, okay? So no funny selfies at this point, okay? It's serious. That's something Walter Holt would do. So if you have a question during Sunday school, text me. If you don't have my number, I'll write it up here on the board for you, all right? So John chapter 1, and we'll begin reading round about verse 10. Let's start at verse 10, and please follow along. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become, or the authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. A reminder for those who may be used to reading the King James like myself, the word power in verse 12 is kind of like, you don't have the power to do that. It's authority. It's the word authority in the Greek language. So verse 13, they were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's really what we talked about last week. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him. This is basically where we're going to begin. John bore witness of him. Is this John the Apostle, or is this John the Baptist, or is this Uncle John? That's kind of like a driver's ed quiz. When you're backing up, do you look behind you? Do you adjust your mirrors, or do you gun it and sound the horn, right? One of them is clearly wrong. So is it John the Apostle or John the Baptist? Yeah, John the Baptist, okay?
Sound the horn.
And sound the horn, all right? There's always a good reason to honk at cows while you're driving through the countryside. Geese, basically anything that'll look up. I enjoy honking at. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Yowzers. Now that is a riddle if you don't know exactly what we're talking about here. If you were reading through the book of Luke, you would find out that there's a little bit of an age difference here. Is anyone familiar with the age difference between the two? Yeah, about 6 months. Gabriel shows up to Mary and says, your cousin, Elizabeth, is in her 6th month of pregnancy with John. So John is actually 6 months older. So when he says in verse 15, he who comes after me is preferred before me, he's really not talking about age, although it would work. I mean, understand, if you're the one preaching as John the Baptist, you're not thinking about this guy who's 6 months younger than me. No, he's talking about in his function as the prophet that goes before the Messiah. He's coming after the prophet. So he's the one who comes after me, the one you're going to listen to. He is preferred because he was before me. All right, why would we expect John the Baptist's words, as here recorded, why would we expect them put in here? He was before me.
Because God always was.
Okay, and so what? Where do we get from the passage that that matters to our discussion? That's a great answer. I agree with you, but where do we get that in the passage?
Verse 1.
Yeah, verse 1. Look there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. So for the Apostle John to put right on the heels of that statement, John the Baptist said, this one who's coming after me is preferred before me because he's been around a long time. Right? Any additional ideas on that? Okay. Look at verse 16. John the Baptist is still talking. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. It could be that John the Apostle is now adding some sort of moderating discussion. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it seems like, we've talked about this 3 weeks ago, it seems like John the Apostle is now writing, hindsight, looking back 60 years, 50 years, saying, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, who's reclining upon the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, what does that mean? Reclining on the bosom of the Father. Any ideas on that? What is that shorthand for?
Very intimate knowledge.
Say again?
Very intimate knowledge.
Very intimate. But what is it shorthand for a particular custom?
Social language.
It is social language, but when in the world would you have a man reclining on the bosom of another man? And I'm not trying to be funny here. What'd you say? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. Who was that?
After a meal?
Yeah, during a meal, really. We're going to see this happen again. As a matter of fact, let's go look at it. Look at John chapter number 13. We're going to stay in this book, but let's look at John 13. Okay, so the amazing thing about John is that John takes almost a half of his book to talk about the last week of Jesus' life. Now, that should tell you that it really is, if you were to take all the days of Jesus as recorded in the Bible and put them on a calendar, we have about 50 days of Jesus' life total recorded for us in Scripture. 50 days of his 33 years are recorded for us in Scripture. Of course, we'd expect his birth would be the first thing mentioned. And then his 8 days later, the circumcision, the presentation at the temple later on, Luke 2, that's 2 days. The 12-year-old episode, Luke 2, that's 3 or 4 days, right? And we just move on through. And by the time you realize that the last half of Luke covers the last month of Jesus' life, the last half of John covers the last week of Jesus' life, you realize we know precious little about Jesus. This is a playground over here. They're obviously using it. So some age group is in there right now from Sunday school probably. But in any case, and we're okay with it being used. I just wish they would have doubled the wall thickness. Don't you? I'm just kidding. It's impossible. So in any case, this idea of John 13, when we get there, you see it's an episode. What is it? It is John's version of the Last Supper. Okay. And then Jesus gives some startling news in verse 21, chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now look here, verse 23. Do you see it? There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him. The motion to who? No, motion to the disciple who was leaning on Jesus, right? That's what it says, yes? So that tells you that Simon Peter was not that one. So if you can picture a table, maybe U-shaped, and you can picture people not sitting at chairs, but laying on their left side. Usually there's a pillow right here. You've seen in some of those Oriental customs, there's a pillow right here. A person is reaching onto the table to grab their food, and they're eating like this, and their feet are behind them. So now when you think about episodes like a woman washing Jesus' feet as he sat at a meal, you understand how that was possible. They're laying on their left side. They have nothing but this kind of almost a sleeping bag type pillow crammed underneath here, so they're actually resting on something. And as they're talking, everyone is on their side. The table's very low. The feet are behind them. That's where the feet can be washed in that episode we talk about. And they're reaching like this to eat. So if you want to talk to someone on this side of you, what do you have to do? Talk over your shoulder like this. And what happens as you're talking? You are leaning upon their bosom. Okay? So when you say, "Who rested on the bosom of Jesus?" We're not trying to be crazy or weird. We're talking about the Oriental custom of eating a meal together. All right. So when we say that the Son is resting on the bosom of the Father, we're saying that they are, as was mentioned, intimate fellowship. How intimate how is intimacy described in Oriental custom when it came to friendship, sharing a meal together? And how is that described? Leaning upon the bosom. All right. Think about Luke 16. When you think of Luke 16 and you think about hell, what episode pops to your mind? Abraham's bosom, rich man, Lazarus. A lot of people say, well, when you die, before Jesus died on the cross, you didn't go to heaven, you went to Abraham's bosom. Okay, that is a good try. The place is not called Abraham's bosom. What the verse says is, The rich man died. The beggar died and was carried by angels unto Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Lazarus afar, Abraham afar off, and Lazarus on his bosom. Right? That doesn't mean Abraham's carrying around everyone like this. You know? That's not what it means. And who gets a turn? Oh, it's Lazarus' turn. Come on, rest your head right here. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the reclining at a meal. When the rich man looks over and sees Abraham and Lazarus, they are so close at a meal together that it's described as Lazarus is leaning on the bosom of Abraham and they're sharing discussion at a meal. So, here, it's the same way. Peter is motioning to the apostle John, who is leaning upon the bosom of Jesus at this meal. So, where is Peter seated? Not next to Jesus. Okay? He's probably two or three away. So, man, the Catholic Church picked the wrong pope because Peter didn't even sit closest to Jesus at the meals. See how that works? John was closest. Now, let's talk further about this. Look further in this passage. I didn't intend on talking about this today. Verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, we're still in chapter 13, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned him and asked, who is it of whom he spoke? He wants to know, who's going to be the one that betrays you? Now pay attention. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? It's verse 25, New King James Version. Verse 26, Jesus answered, listen, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Now pay attention, this is good. And having dipped the bread, pay attention, now this is Jesus, having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Right? U-shaped table. Jesus doesn't have go-go gadget arms. Right? So he's leaning on this pillow. We have one leaning on his breast here. It's the Last Supper. It's John the Apostle. He leans on and says, Lord, who is it? And he says, it's the one I give this bread to. Who's sitting to the left? Who's laying to the left of Jesus? Judas Iscariot. Now, continue with verse 26. It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now look here. Now no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should have given him something for the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Why did no one know what was going on? Because they weren't sitting close enough to Jesus to hear the conversation. Okay? Did they hear what Jesus told John, who was leaning on his breast? No, they didn't hear it. John's right here. Jesus is talking to someone this close. It's the one I give the bread to. No one else heard that. See how that works? So knowing a little about the culture really matters when you're reading the Bible.
That's right.
Sir?
It mentions him going out and it was night. Is that any type of reference?
Yeah, there are three references to night in the book of John, and I can't wait to get to the first one. I'm not saying be quiet. No, sir. I'm not saying that. Back to John chapter number 1, all right? Back to John chapter number 1. What I want you to do is fall in love with the themes in one book. You can learn a lot if you will pay attention to the themes you come across in a single book. And it's my opinion that if you fall in love with Scripture, you fall in love with the one of whom it talks, of whom it speaks. So, I probably have some pretty neurotic habits when it comes to teaching and learning, but it's how I love to do things. So verse 18, look at John 1, verse 18. Now you know what John the writer means when he speaks. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is on the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, it's something you got to get right away. In the Greek language, epsilon nu can be translated three or four or five different ways. It's the word in, it's also the word on, it's also the word onto, it can be the word into, given on the right. So do not get caught up on prepositions. Believe it or not, I've heard full sermons on the difference between believing in Christ and believing on Christ. Imagine the shock when you realize it's the same Greek word behind both. Okay? So, all right. So, Who has declared him? By the time John's writing this, the Son who is leaning upon the bosom of the Father. Basically saying they're back with each other, fellowshipping around the table of heaven. It's the idea. Were they really? How else is Jesus described in the New Testament? As being where? At the right hand of God. Yeah. So, is it accurate to say that he's reclining at the right hand of the Father? Yeah, just like John was reclining at the right hand of the Son at the Last Supper. See how that works? Any questions, disagreements, jokes, riddles, poems? All right, verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John. Now, we're talking, John the Apostle is talking about John the Baptist. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." Same word, Old Testament, New Testament, Messiah, Christ. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet?" Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute, but if you've been in any of Pastor Sean's recent Acts sermons, you know that's making a reference to Deuteronomy 18. The prophet is a clear reference to the prophet Moses promised would come like him. Okay, so you could probably write right there in your Bible, right next to that, Deuteronomy 18:18, right next to verse 21. Say, "I don't write my Bible." How unfortunate. You're missing out on opportunities to make notes when you read later and when you hand your Bible to your children. Because the chances are, everyone in this room will die. Okay? Verse 22. Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, not the Christ, and you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet?" Now get this, this is pretty wild. If you're not Christ, if you're not Elijah, and you're not Moses, why are you, or the prophet like Moses, why are you baptizing? All right? John answered them. Now, this looks a lot like verse 15. John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." I'm not even worthy to unbuckle his shoe. All right, so we're going to talk about a couple things here. Verse 19, let's do some digging here. Let's find out a few things. All right, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" All right, we find out, by the way, from verse 28, where this episode takes place. Look at verse 28. "These things were done in Bethabara." Now, you may have a version of the Bible in your lap that says Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. If your Bible publisher is honest, however, like mine, you will probably see that no matter if you have Bethabara or Bethany, there is a footnote that says it could be one or the other. Everyone take a look. Do you see it?
Right.
Okay. That means, well, which one is correct? Well, it's really unimportant to our discussion, other than in the discussion regarding which Bible is correct. But since that discussion can take place on a tad more important topics other than where John was baptizing, we're going to save that discussion. And I promise you, later in John, we will find many opportunities to discuss why at least Bill Sturm picks one translation over another in a particular place, because they are not the same. Now, which one should you pick here, Bethany or Bethabara? Well, once again, the main thing here that you need to know is that it was across the Jordan River. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. All right, let's talk about this expanse up here as a map. I should have put one on the screen. I'll admit it. I'm sorry. Please don't tell Pastor Sean. All right? So we have the map of Palestine over here, Israel. Okay, don't blog about me using the word Palestine. It'll be okay just for this time. Right over here, you have Israel. Right here is that star, that capital city up on the Judean mountain range. Right here, it's Jerusalem. Take to the southeast, you have the Dead Sea right here. Yeah? Up here to the northeast, you have what body of water? Sea of Galilee. What is draining all the way from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea? Jordan River. So here's Jerusalem. Over here, across the Jordan River, is Bethabara or Bethany. Okay, Bethany, we know the one that Lazarus lived in, was much closer to Jerusalem. So, if it is Bethany, it's a different Bethany. It's a one over here across Jordan. point you need to see is that these people in Jerusalem are so powerful, they're able to send people 20, 30 miles out of the mountains, down to the Jordan River, to the Jordan Valley, to ask John, who are you and what are you doing? All right. So what? What does that tell you? So the Jews still had some power. We know that they weren't technically allowed to put someone to death unless they had the Pilate's permission by this time. But they didn't stop them. They wanted to stone a woman. We'll find out later in 7 chapters. All right. What did I hear you say? Or something over here?
Was it John's ministry was having an impact?
Yeah. John's ministry was having an impact. And so much to the point where they heard about him in Jerusalem. Now, I don't need to take you to Matthew where it says all of Judea came to be baptized of him, so I won't say anything about that. But what you need to know is that John was apparently baptizing so many people that they heard about it back up there in the Temple Mount. That's a lot of baptizing. And you want to know why a dude is not coming to your church and doing baptism where it should be done. Right? So they send people out. Now, these people back at the temple, they're really, really powerful. Priests and chief priests, an entire guild of priests, people that made their living being priests and controlling things. They have so much power that we're going to show you, and when we get back to John 1, I'll give you these references again so you can write them in your Bible, but let's take a look at a few references together. Look at chapter 9.
So was baptizing foreign to Jews at this time?
Great question. Is baptizing foreign to Jews at this time? Here's what baptism was. I am going to make some people nervous here. So if you have a question, what I need is deference. I just need time to explain myself if something doesn't sound right. Okay? All right. Thank you. All right. So baptism was what we would call in the Old Testament a fusion. What does that mean? They would sprinkle something with a hyssop branch, okay? So they had ceremonial sprinklings, both of blood and of water in the Old Testament. It is not the word baptized, but I don't want to get into technicalities here. In the intertestamental period, there were settlers, villages, people like, have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? And they came from what place? Does anyone remember? Qumran. Who said that? All right, thank you. Everett? Qumran. As a matter of fact, I think Pastor David gave some pictures of that recently, didn't he? In a Sunday night sermon, if memory serves. All right. Those type of Essene or intertestamental communities. What do I mean by intertestamental? Is that the section between your small and large intestine? I don't think there's a section. Is there? What? Right, the time between Malachi and Matthew is called intertestamental, right? Not old, not new, intertestamental. Well, when you have 400 years with no scripture being written, you get an opportunity for a lot of tradition to develop and a lot of customs. So, by the time baptism is making its way through the intertestamental period, it is taking on in a ceremonial immersion sort of way. And by the time that the New Testament dawns, baptism is immersion. It is immersion. It's not just another word for a fusion. It actually is immersing. And so by the time, the question is, was it a foreign thing to the Jews? The answer is absolutely not. There are baptism pools that date pre-Christ all over Israel. And if you're like today, well, why do Christians immerse versus sprinkle today? Okay, here's why. Because by the time the word was defined in the New Testament, it meant to immerse. And if that's not a strong enough argument for you, you just have to look at every time someone is baptized in the book of Acts, really even in the Gospels, they're going down into the water and coming up out of the water. You don't really need to do that if we're talking about sprinkling. Okay? So, there's a lot of discussion that could be had about that. And I know that there are even dear brothers and sisters that are representing those communities here this morning. And there have been people that have attended here for years and years and years and years, but they've never been immersed. And this whole topic makes them a little uncomfortable. Just know this, that by the first century, this isn't immersing church you're sitting in, by the way, you knew that. By the time the first century came, the word baptizo meant to dip under or to immerse. So, it wasn't a new thing to the Jews. What was new was that some dude out in the desert was doing it without permission. Okay? And that was such a big deal. Now look at John 9. When you think of John 9, and we're going to teach this passage when we get to it, and man, is it good. You know, people say, do what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? You don't always want to do what Jesus did. All right? I want to see. Okay. Here's mud in your eyes, right? You know? Then he sends them to a pool a quarter mile away downhill. A blind guy. Okay. So that's John 9, all right? Yeah. There is a 400-foot elevation change between the temple and the Pool of Siloam where he sends the blind guy to go wash. All right? So be careful about that whole, why don't you be more like Jesus? You don't want that all the time, okay? All right. So anyways... Yeah, isn't that fun? All right, so in John 4, John 9, you have a blind guy being healed. And in verse 24, out of verse 20, his parents answered them. All right, well, we got to back it up now. Verse 19, they. All right, we got to back it up. Verse 18, the Jews. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. This is a hoax. Until they called the parents of him who had received the sight. John 9, 19. And they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. Okay. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. Now look at this. This is what got parents so afraid that they wouldn't speak up for their son. Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said, give God the glory. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Blind man says, he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know. That though I was blind, now I see. I don't know everything about Jesus. I just know that this morning, I had never seen anything ever. And now, I'm standing here talking to you with my new eyes. So I don't know what you want me to explain to you, but I can tell you what happened to me. Verse 26. And they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins and are teaching us. You're teaching us? And they cast him out. So this man gains his sight and loses his religion in one day. And it wasn't his choice. That's how much power the Jews had. You cannot even enter a place where we're reading the scripture if you make us mad. They had amazing amounts of power. Now let's look at chapter 12. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, and let's look at verse number 40. Verse 42. How much power did the Jews have? Well, you see, it is Palm Sunday earlier in the chapter. You see that Isaiah 6 is being quoted in verse 40. Remember, we talked about that maybe a month ago? Now verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I just want to be known as one of the boys. So, I'm not going to say anything about my devotion or my belief in Jesus. Isn't that something? That's a lot of power. Make parents shut up about their son who has never seen and now he can see. That is a lot of power. To make people who believe Jesus is the Messiah, who are among the Pharisees and among the rulers, be quiet. That's a lot of power. But let's look at one more verse to give you an example of this. Look at chapter 19. Let's talk about this. This is a lot. You might get an idea of what a Muslim is facing if they get saved. Or an Orthodox Jew, right? So, you know, based on the headings in your Bible, that now we're talking about Jesus' death in chapter 19. And we're going to look at verse number 38. Yet another Joseph in the Bible. Thankfully, they tell us where they're all from. Joseph. After this, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, that's a town about 15 miles west of Jerusalem, if I remember right. Being a disciple of Jesus, but look here. But secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now you might remember, or if you don't remember, you're going to find out in a chapter or two that that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. So, that's chapter 3. Chapter 12, we find out that certain rulers believed, but did so secretly. Here, we see Nicodemus helping Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, bury Jesus. You see, John would not be telling us anything about Nicodemus if, at the end of the story, Nicodemus is not a major player in the burial of Jesus. There were many rulers who became believers. Why does he tell us about Nicodemus in chapter 3? Because at the end of the story, he's helping bury Jesus. Good stuff. Yeah. Hey, this is not just piecemeal. Why is John writing all this in chapter 1? To prepare you for everything after it. Okay. So let's go back to chapter 1, and I'll give you these verses we looked at again to write in the margin of your Bible. I know we're making precious little progress through this passage, but are you learning anything?
Yes.
All right. Well, I guess that's the important thing, isn't it? Yeah. All right. So verse 19. I had an older preacher who died in 2008 who is my friend in Western Kentucky, and he said, you can pull a whole lot more weight in the lower gear. And I suppose that's true. Verse 19, so right next to verse 19, you can write 9:34. And then after that, you can put 12:42. 9:34, 12:42, 19. 38. Let me give you those again. 9:34, 12:42, 19:38. Any questions or comments so far? Yes. Jason. Chapter 1, verse 21. All right, let's look there together. Everyone look at Matthew 11. And can you give me the verse again, please? Matthew 11, 14. Okay. Great question. John seems pretty exact here. I am not Elijah. Okay? He seems very clear in John 1 that is the real deal. I am not Elijah. Let's look at Matthew 11, and let's look at verse... by the way, as you look at the first 8 or 9 verses of Matthew 11, it becomes pretty clear that John is near the end of his life. He's in prison, and what is he doing? He sends two of his disciples to Jesus in verse 2, Matthew 11. Now, in verse 11, assuredly, Jesus says... Matthew picks up his red pen here and starts writing. Alright, that's not nice. It's a joke. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. What does that statement mean there? All the law and prophets prophesied until John. What does that mean?
They were talking about Christ coming and the one that was going to precede him.
Yeah, yeah.
John now is the one that's preceding Christ, and
yeah.
Christ is there.
That's right. That's all the prophets have a single message. The Messiah is coming. And John is the last one. So all the law and prophets prophesied until John. It also means that John is the last Old Testament prophet.
Right.
When does the New Testament begin? Don't say Jesus' birth. It's not.
The death of Jesus.
Oh, that's a good guess as well. What'd you say back here?
The death of Jesus.
The death of Jesus. If you would like a reference for that, you can put down Hebrews 9:17, where it says for a New Testament to come into effect, you have to have the death of a testator. T-E-S-T-A-T-O-R, a testator. You got to be real careful when you say words like that. You got to make sure the accent's on the right syllable and that every syllable is very clear and comes through without any issues. Testator, okay? All right, so in order for you to have a New Testament, you have to have the mediator of the testament make mediation. And the mediator has to make mediation on the basis of the death of the testator. So, it's like saying, let angels prostrate fall. You got to be real careful with that line of that song, okay? So, anyway, testator, okay? So, when that testator dies, the New Testament begins. So, Jesus, the New Testament begins at Jesus' death, okay? In our Bibles, it begins Matthew 1:1. But, in actuality, it starts at the death of Christ, okay? And that is why the veil is torn. All right, so anyway, verse 12. Verse 14. If you are willing to receive it, Jesus says, he is Elijah who is to come. That's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. If you will receive it, he is Elijah who will come. Okay? So verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right. That is quite a conditional statement. And my answer, Jason, is that if they would have received John the Baptist, he would indeed have been the fulfillment of the coming Elijah prophecy. Let's take a look at where that comes from. Turn back one book to the book of Malachi, or the Italian prophet Malachi. Yes. Malachi, if you're from the Middle East. All right. So, see what I learned in school? All right, so Malachi chapter number 4, and look at verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. So he is clearly talking about the day of the Lord. Look at verse 5. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So, why did the people at John's baptizing ask him if he was Elijah? Because they're expecting Elijah. Why? Because the Old Testament prophet Malachi said so. Okay? So, in Matthew 11, what is Jesus saying when he says, if you will receive it, this is Elijah. Question, did the people of that generation receive John the Baptist's message?
Nope.
No, they didn't. They killed John the Baptist by getting him in prison with Herod. Herod, Archelaus, I believe it was, had him killed because he stole his half-brother's wife. John the Baptist, we find that in Matthew chapter 14. John the Baptist tells the man, basically, you're an adulterer, and John loses his head. And so John the Baptist dies, but before that he was rejected by the Jewish people. And really the change takes place when the Jews come and start grilling him. All right? Did they receive John's Messiah?
No.
So they rejected John, they rejected the Messiah. So Matthew 11:14 is true. If they would have received John the Baptist, he would have been the Elijah fulfillment. They did not receive John the Baptist, so he was not the Elijah fulfillment. And so he could honestly say, I am not Elijah. Yeah. Great question. Thank you for asking that.
Very interesting insight to be able to understand what they were talking about and then still know that he was not that Elijah.
Yeah.
Even though he was preaching that.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, even though he's preaching and he knows these folks are just a wicked people, just like Stephen knew. Let's go back to John 1. Let me help you write those references back in the margin, then we'll close in prayer. We're out of time. I can't believe it. So John 1:21. Right next to 1:21, you could put Matthew 11:14. Thanks, Jason. And you could also put Malachi 4:5. Right next to John 1:21 in the margin of your Bible, you could put M-A-L-4 and M-A-T-11:14 if you want. Malachi 4:5 and Matthew 11:14. All right, so we'll make a little bit more progress next week. And, we'll go a few more verses. Yep, we'll go a few more verses. If you have questions, usually I send out emails. I did this last week because I was out of town, and I forgot my computer charger back in my house, which is probably where I needed to leave it, right? And but anyway, let's pray. Lord, thanks for your great love for Jesus who died for our sins and took them all away. And we do thank you. Great Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Keep us safe and bless the fellowship of your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.